Lately we've been talking a lot about, at least I have been, talking a lot about faith and trials. And in James 1 verse 2 through 4 and Ephesians 4:13, we're told that the testing of our faith through trials is to bring us to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, unto a perfect and complete man, lacking nothing. Now, of course, as we've addressed, this does take time. This doesn't happen all at once. In fact, it takes a lifetime of enduring. But one of the things that we have discussed is the fact that trials do have purpose in our lives, and that suffering has purpose in our lives. One of the scriptures that a number of us have turned to over the past couple of months, I would say, is where I actually want to begin today. So if you would turn with me to Romans 8:28. I've read this recently, Mr. Foster's read this recently, Mr. Petty's read this recently, and I believe Mr. Isaac has read this recently, maybe some others. There's something here for us, I believe. Notice what it says in Romans 8:28, and this is in, I'm relating this to the purpose of trials and suffering. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." All things work together for the good. Now again, as we've addressed numerous times, this doesn't mean, Paul is not saying that all things are pleasant. There are, of course, some things in life that are very unpleasant for the moment. Trials being one of those, sufferings being one of those things. But what we are being told is that we can have faith in this verse, that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the testing, no matter what the trial, no matter what the suffering, in the end, the ultimate result of this will be good. That God will bring about good in our lives. Now Paul then goes on in verses 29 and 30 and speaks of that good. What is the good that God wants to do in your life and in mine? That good is to, as Paul mentions here, to ultimately be justified and then ultimately glorified. To where we can actually share the glory of God as His children, as His sons and daughters. That is the ultimate good that God the Father and Jesus Christ have in store for you and for me. But we must stay the course. And again, it is through verses like this that we can be encouraged to stay the course. This is a promise. And we can have confidence in these words. If we believe and have confidence in two other things. You see, we can only have confidence and faith in these words if two other things are true. And we must understand that they are true. We must believe that they are true. Again, these words are only meaningful. Our faith in these words, and indeed our calling, is only meaningful if we believe the following two facts. They are, God is sovereign and God is good. We must believe that God is sovereign and we must believe that God is good. If you want a title for the sermon today, it is simply, God is sovereign, God is good. You see, if either one of those points is not true, then all of our faith, all of our hope, our conviction in Romans 8:28 is all in vain. If either one of those points is not true, our faith is in vain. We must know, we must be fully convinced of the fact that God is both sovereign and good. Now, we know what good means. We oftentimes talk about the goodness of God. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the goodness of God because, again, we have spent a great amount of time talking about that, and we will continue to do so. But I do want to give a brief overview just to set that stage and then set that aside, because we really want to focus in on today the sovereignty of God. But let's take a look first at the goodness of God, and let's see if we've got our technology working. I'm not seeing... Oh, here we go. We're getting there. Okay. So the first verse discussing the goodness of God, here we see in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "The Lord God is abounding in goodness." It isn't just that God is good. He abounds. It just overflows from Him. It's who and what He is. Abounding in goodness, merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. Psalm 31, verse 19 says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you." And again, we've talked about what does it mean to fear God? It doesn't mean to cower before Him. It means to show reverence and honor and respect and stand in awe of who He is. Psalm 52, verse 1 says, "The goodness of God endures continually." It's not like, well, God is good today, but maybe not tomorrow. It endures continually. His goodness is without end. Jeremiah 31, verse 14 says that the goodness of the Lord will satisfy His people. Do we feel satisfied with the goodness of God? Galatians 5:22 tells us that one of the characteristics of God, of His Spirit, and of course we are going to be celebrating the gift, the giving of that Spirit tomorrow, but one of the characteristics of His Spirit is goodness. When we look at the fruits of the Spirit, goodness is listed there. And then Romans 2 verse 4 tells us that it is through God's goodness that we are brought to repentance and thus brought to, again, what was the goodness that Paul talks about in verses 29 and 30? Brought to justification, salvation, and glorification. So just a couple of scriptures, and of course there are many, many more scriptures that we could turn to and discuss the goodness of God, but just a few to set the stage to understand that God is good. When you look throughout the scripture, God describes Himself in many ways, but perhaps one way that stands out above all, one way that summarizes all that God is given in one word: love. God is love. It is who He is, it is what He is, it is His character, it is His nature, and of course that is His goodness. So I think that we would all agree, again, I know we just went through that pretty quickly, but I think we would all agree that God is good. Scripture clearly tells us that, teaches us that. However, if God is only good, with all the goodness that He is and that He has and that He shares and you know, pours out upon us, if God is only good, then we are in deep trouble. You see, if God does not have the power to bring about that goodness in our lives, if He is only good, then what we have is a loving being that wants the best for us, but has no way to bring it about. But thankfully, God is not just good. God is also sovereign. So let's talk about that now. What does it mean to be sovereign? According to Webster's dictionary, to be sovereign means the following. And these are attributes, and as we go through this, think about this and how this applies to both the Father and Son. So to be sovereign means to exercise supreme authority without limited sphere. There is no limit to God's authority. It is supreme. There is no higher authority in all the universe. That's part of what it means to be sovereign. One who is of unequaled nature. Now, the scripture speaks of many or different natures. There is the nature of animals. There is the nature of man. There is the nature of angels. And right now, and we'll read about this, that there is, for this time, our nature is a little lower than the nature of angels. But our hope and our ultimate purpose is we will become greater in nature than even the angels. But above the angels, there is one nature that is above all, and that, of course, is the nature of God. He is unequaled in nature, both the Father and Son. Next, it defines it as one who possesses supreme power. So again, it's not just a matter of the authority. He also has the power to back up that authority. And then next, it also defines it as one who is unlimited in extent, or what he can do and where he can do it. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is unlimited in what he can do. There are no limits to his power and authority. And then it speaks of one who has absolute autonomy and is free from external control. No one has control over God. There is no higher authority in all of the universe. Oop, let me go back. So here we're looking at the definition then, according to Webster's, of what it means to be sovereign. And again, we're discussing today the sovereignty and the goodness, or the power and the love of God. Now, Scripture clearly tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, is identified as being sovereign. Please turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 6, and in verse 10, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, in the King James Version, it uses the word Lord. In other versions, it uses different words. In the Authorized Standard Version, it says, "How long, O Master?" So Jesus Christ is, yes, our Lord. He is also our Master. The Bible in basic English says, "How long, O Ruler?" He is the ruler. He is the King. Darby's translation says, "How long, O Sovereign Ruler?" Again, adding that word there, sovereignty. And then the Revised Standard Version says, "How long, O Sovereign Lord?" So again, as we look at the different translations into that particular scripture, it is very clear that Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is sovereign Lord, He is sovereign Master. Meaning, all of these attributes apply to Him, as well as, of course, to the Father. Now here, the word Lord is despotes in the original Greek, and it has the meaning of husband, being a husband. And of course, Christ is the husband of the church, the bride. It also means absolute ruler, Lord, and Master. Now, this word is actually only used 10 times in the New Testament. It is not the most common word translated Lord. It is used 10 times, and 5 times it's translated Lord, and 5 times it's translated Master. Thus, we refer to Christ as what? Our Lord and Master. He is the sovereign one in our lives. The most common word for Lord is actually kouriso, and it's used, again, 687 times, and it means supreme in authority, master, but it also means controller. So again, we can ask the question, who has control over our lives? Is Jesus Christ our controller? Is He in control? This goes to what Mr. Isaac was speaking about in the sermonette, those that are being led by His Spirit. Is His Spirit controlling, guiding, leading us? And then here it says, so to be sovereign means to have absolute authority, power, and control. To do exactly what you want to do. Nothing or no one can interfere with or thwart your will. And again, God's will is being done in our lives. And if we submit to that power and that goodness, then nothing can thwart that effort that He is producing and putting into our lives. So again, we see that both God the Father and God the Son are sovereign. They are both good and they are both sovereign. But you know, having all power of and by itself is also not a good thing. Could you imagine serving a God that had all this power, all this authority, unlimited, but wasn't good? Can you imagine all that power and that individual did not have your best interest at heart? What would that be like? That would be actually even worse than Satan ruling our lives, because at least Satan has limits. We can see those limits in Scripture. So again, to be sovereign, to have all that authority and all that power, but without the balancing goodness, means we would all be in a world of hurt. To have that goodness, as wonderful as it is, but without the power to really do anything about our lives, we would still be in a world of hurt. But thankfully, we can have confidence in Romans 8:28. We can have confidence in God and in Jesus Christ because they are both sovereign and good. So what I want to do is we want to spend some time talking about the sovereignty of God. Just how powerful is He? I mean, we can read the words, we can read the definitions, but where's the proof of His power? Where's the proof of His sovereignty and His goodness? If we're going to place our lives in the hands of God, then we want to know that we know, just as it says in Romans 8, verse 28 there, we want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is sovereign and that God is good. Now, there are many, many different ways that we could look at this as far as proofs of God's sovereignty and goodness. We could look inwardly or myopically into the small. We could look at, for example, the construction of atoms and see the power and majesty of God. Or we can look outwardly. We could look upwards into the stars to also see His sovereignty and His goodness. There are many, many different ways that we could look at this. Mr. Isaac was talking about how we're just now starting to understand some of the concepts of our brain and how our God, our Creator, built all that into us. That's the power and goodness that He has. So there are many, many different ways that we could look at this, but we're going to focus in on one today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Notice what is said in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And in verse 24. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, it says, so when they heard, or when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who has made heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them. Let me read how the 20th century New Testament translation puts that. It says, all who heard their story, moved by a common impulse, raised their voices to God in prayer. And this was their prayer. O sovereign Lord, it is You who has made the heavens and the earth, the seas and everything that is in them. So here what we're seeing is these people worshiping God because He is the Creator. The very act of creation is a way in which, in understanding that, is a way in which we can worship and should worship God. Notice what Paul says in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in verse 20. In Romans 1 verse 20 it says, "For since the creation of the world..." Now notice, what can we gain? What can we understand by looking at His creation? It says, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." You know, we talk about sovereignty and goodness. You can't see that. You can't see sovereignty, and you can't see goodness. Now, you can see the effect of it. You can see the result of it. But it's an invisible attribute that belongs to God. And we can see those invisible attributes through creation. It says His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So we can understand more fully the eternal power of God and His Godhead, His goodness, by looking at, again, creation. And then Paul goes on to say, so by doing so, we are then without excuse. We don't have any excuses to not know, to not understand the power and the goodness of God. Now, in the 21st century, in our day and age, we can look and see God's sovereignty in a way that previous generations could not. A couple of thousand years ago, there were men like Abraham and David that would look up into the stars, and they would see just by through the naked eye, and they would see and they would perceive and they would understand the sovereignty and the goodness of God, and they would write about that, and they would live their lives in accordance with that. But today we are able to look at that universe in a way that they never could. We are able to see more completely, more precisely, the sovereignty and the goodness of our God. Now, as I go through this, we're going to be turning the lights out here in just a moment. Not quite yet, but in just a moment. As I go through this, we're going to be talking about, and we're going to be throwing out all kinds of terms like millions and billions and light years. And what I want you to understand is it is not important that you understand all of the science and understand how it all calculates out. What I really want us all to do today is simply just sit back and allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with the sovereignty and the goodness of our God. We can go ahead and turn the lights out now. Let me explain what a light year is just real quick. We all probably know this, but just by way of rehearsal, a light year is a year's worth of travel at the speed of light. How far would you get? Well, the speed of light is 186,282 miles per second. Now, that's beyond my comprehension. Let me put it in these terms. Okay, 186,282 miles per second. Let's take the last digit, the 2. 2 miles per second. Do you know how fast that is? Well, after the services today, my wife and I have to travel to Austin. That's about 70 miles. So if we could travel at just 2 miles a second, we'd be there in about, what, 30 seconds? That'd be a nice trip, wouldn't it? And that's just the 2. Now there's 186,280 miles per second above that as well. Let me put it in these terms. This is the scientific term that I really like. A light year is really fast, okay? I can understand that. Okay, so what I'd like you to do, and again, the lights are down, and I don't need these lights here. If you can turn those off. I do need to plug this in, though, don't I? Because I want you to get the best vision of what we're going to be showing on screen, because we're going to take a look at, and all of the images that we're going to be looking at today are from NASA, so they're in the public domain, so we can look at those and we can broadcast those, not a problem. So can we get these lights out as well? Okay, Okay, we're working on that. Okay, so well, let's take a look at the first one, and I'm not sure how well you can see this. On my computer, the colors are very rich and vibrant, and I hope it comes across this way. But this first image here, this picture is of the, some of these have really weird names, but it's of the 30 Dorotis Nebula. It's about 170,000 light years from Earth, a long way away. Okay? It was taken on October 20th of 2009. And here it shows two clusters full of massive stars that may be in the early stages of merging. The blue colors is light from the hottest, most massive stars, and the green from the glowing of oxygen, and the red from the fluorescence of hydrogen. Well, that's coming out pretty good. That's good. Thank you. The next image we want to look at. Next we have the Messier 107. It is one of the more than 150 globular star clusters found around the disk of the Milky Way. Of course, the Milky Way is the galaxy that we live in. And so there's like 150 of these globular star clusters that go around the edge of that Milky Way. These spherical collections each contain hundreds of thousands of extremely old stars and are amongst the oldest objects in the Milky Way. It is located about 20,000 light years from our solar system. Now again, think about this. When men like Abraham and David looked up into the sky, they could see all of these little pinpoints. But we're getting now more up close and personal to the sovereignty and the goodness of our God. Next, we have the Flame Nebula. It sits on the eastern hip of Orion, a constellation most easily visible in the northern hemisphere during the winter evenings. So we can visit, or we can see that constellation with the naked eye, but we can't see this nebula. This image shows a vast cloud of gases and dust that were new stars, or where new stars are being born. Three familiar nebula are visible. In the central, there is the Flame Nebula, then there's the Horsehead Nebula, and then there's the NGC 2023 Nebula. The Flame Nebula is the brightest and largest in the image. It is lit by a star inside that is 20 times the mass of our sun. And you can see that right up in here. 20 times the mass of our sun lighting up that. Can you imagine? We oftentimes think about or talk about the power of the sun. 20 times the mass of our sun sitting right in there. Now, can you imagine the power that exudes? Can you also imagine the power that it took to create that and to sustain that? Next, here we see a picture of the DDO-82. I don't know where they come up with their naming conventions, but DDO-82, captured by the Hubble telescope through a tiny, though tiny in compared to the Milky Way. So this is a tiny galaxy. This dwarf galaxy may contain between a few million and a few billion stars. And this is a dwarf galaxy. This is tiny in compared to our Milky Way galaxy. This galaxy is approximately 13 million light years away. Next, here we have a picture of a compact blue dwarf galaxy. This is infused with newly formed clusters of stars. The bright blue stars that rise in the cluster help to give the galaxy an overall bluish appearance that lasts for several million years until these fast-burning stars explode into supernova. So if you look over here, you're seeing a galaxy. This is a closer look of a galaxy. So from this perspective, if you're far enough away, it just looks like one big bright spot. And again, when we look up into the stars with the naked eye, we see all those little bright spots. Some of those could be galaxies. Some of those are galaxies made up of millions or billions of stars. These are all galaxies out here. That went too far. I'm sorry. Let me read what that says. That is Well, I don't have that in my notes. So let me see if I can get it come back again. Psalm 147 verse 4 says, He counts all the stars and knows them by name. Millions and billions in just one little dwarf galaxy. And how many galaxies are there? Billions and billions. And God knows them all. And He knows them all by name. Next. Here we see a rare view of a pair of overlapping galaxies called NGC 3314. The two galaxies look as if they are colliding, but they are actually separated by tens of millions of light years, or about 10 times the distance between our Milky Way galaxy and our closest neighboring galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy. Can you imagine if Abraham and David and the men of old could look up into the stars and see something like this? But even with what they could see with the naked eye, they worshipped and they glorified and they understood the sovereignty and goodness of God. Next, here we have the Flame Nebula, left behind by an explosion of a massive star thousands of years ago. It is one of the largest and most spectacular supernova remnants in the sky. And I'm hoping you can see the richness of the color in all of this as well. Next, we have an image of a pinwheel galaxy known as M101. The pinwheel galaxy is in the constellation of what we call the Big Dipper. Now, how many of you have looked up in the night sky and seen the Big Dipper? So did Abraham, so did David, but they never were able to see this. And we have now the ability to look further and deeper into God's creation. So it's in the Big Dipper. It's about 70% larger than our own Milky Way galaxy. So this is much, much larger than our galaxy that we live in. Let's see. It has a diameter of about 170,000 light years and sits at a distance of about 21 million light years from Earth. This means that the light that we're seeing in this image left the Pinwheel galaxy about 21 million years ago, traveling at the speed of light. Again, just a beautiful sight. If we can just pause, just stop and reflect on the greatness of our God who created all of this, all that we're looking at, and we're just taking just a minute speck look out into the universe. And God created all of this. That's the power that He has. Unlimited. Next, here we see a picture of bright stars shining through what looks like a haze in the night sky. It is part of a young stellar grouping in one of the largest known star formation region of the large Magellanic Cloud, a dwarf satellite. So again, this is one of the smaller satellites, the little fellas, a dwarf satellite galaxy of the Milky Way. So this is again out there on the edges of our Milky Way galaxy. Beautiful. Here we see a composite image of a super bubble in that large Magellanic Cloud, located about 160,000 light years from Earth. So again, just seeing some of the things that are happening out there, some of the majesty of the universe. Here we have a picture of NGC 2683, or more commonly referred to as the UFO galaxy. Kind of looks like a little UFO disc shape there. It is a spiral galaxy seen almost edge on. Now here we're looking at a picture of the fastest rotating star found to date. So we're probably all familiar with the fact that stars rotate on an axis. This is the fastest rotating star that is found out there in the universe to date, found by mankind, that is. The massive bright young star called VFTS 102 rotates at 1,000,000 miles per hour. That's about 100 times faster than our sun rotates. Centrifugal force from this dizzying spin rate have flattened the star into an oblate shape and it spins off disks of hot plasma. So what we're seeing here is this is disks of hot plasma being sprouted out into the universe there. And then the next one. Here we have a group of interacting galaxies called ARP-273. The larger of the spiral galaxies, known as UGC-1810, has a disk that is distorted like a rose shape by the gravitational tidal pull of its companion galaxy below it. A swath of blue jewels across the top is the combined light from clusters of intensely bright and hot young blue stars. These massive stars glow fiercely in ultraviolet light. When I came across this one, I looked at that and I'm like, that is just a masterpiece. Someone, you know, some great painter like Van Gogh or someone, to paint such a thing would be one thing. It would be beautiful. It would be admired. But what about the actual creation of that thing? So I entitled this one, Viewing the Brushstrokes of God. Now, there is one final slide that we want to look at. We can go ahead and begin to turn the lights back on. And it's God's gift to humanity. God's gift to you and to me. Of course, we're referring to planet Earth. Scripture refers to man as the pinnacle of God's creation. While we are initially created lower than the angels, and Hebrews 2 verses 6 and 7 speak of that, our potential, your potential, my potential, is to become members of the God family. And to that end, God, the sovereign one, the good one, has established this planet as our home. What I want to do now is we've looked out, just taken a brief look out into the universe at the majesty, the awesome power and the beauty of that creation. What do we want to do now is we want to now narrow in our focus into or looking at more closely at planet Earth, our home, the home that our Creator designed specifically for us. Because we have the potential to be His children. And again, as we look more closely into this planet, we will once again see the sovereignty and goodness of God, the power and the love that He extends towards each and every one of us. Back in March of 2012, there was a good news article entitled Planet Earth, Lucky Accident or Master Handiwork. You may want to go and read that. But what I would like to do is bring out some of the main points from that article again to allow us time to simply reflect on the majesty of our God, the power and the love that He has for each and every one of us. This article actually brings out five main points that I will be addressing. And again, it reveals His sovereignty and goodness. Again, I would encourage all of us, don't get bogged down in the science of all of this, the scientific facts. That's not important. What is important is for us to reflect on all of this and to understand. The takeaway is to understand more appropriately, more fully, the majesty of our God. Now, the first of the 5 points that this particular article brings out is about Earth's orbit. Of course, we know that Earth orbits around the sun. And the orbital path around the sun is referred to as eccentricity. Eccentricity is measured between the number 0 and 1. And it's measured in a percentage between the number 0 and the number 1. The number zero represents an absolute perfect circle, whereas the number one represents an oblong shape. Earth's eccentricity, again, so this is the percentage between zero and one, is registered as a 2% eccentricity. Almost a perfect circle. So we see that eccentricity here. This is the Earth's orbit, or its eccentricity. If the eccentricity was more elliptical, closer, let's say, to 1 or 100%, looking like this, then when we were at the closer portions, if this was our eccentricity, how we, our planet Earth, rotated around the Sun, at the closer points, we would fry. All of our seas would boil, and of course, life could not be sustained. Also, when we went to the further extremities, everything would freeze. All the seas would freeze, and of course, we could not maintain life. But because we have an eccentricity of 2%, then we are able to have a stable environment with a slight variance. Now, we don't have a 0% eccentricity. And even in that, God shows His power and His goodness. Do you know what that 2% gives us? The seasons. It's the difference between having a summer and a winter, a spring and a fall. If we didn't have that, if we had a 0% eccentricity, temperature would always be the same. And so God gave us, as part of His goodness, the seasons to enjoy. And so He made our eccentricity 2%. And again, not only did He create it that way, but it's been that way for how long? He sustains it in its path. Of course, there's a scripture that talks about that. So that's Earth's eccentricity. And again, in looking at that, in understanding that, we can see and we can understand the power and the goodness, the power to create it and the power to sustain it, and the goodness of God in that He allows us to enjoy those different seasons. Next, let's talk about... That's not what I wanted. Let's talk about Earth's oxygen levels and its form. Earth's atmospheric levels is 21% oxygen, and it remains constant. If the oxygen level, so we're at 21%, if the oxygen levels were to rise to 25%, just a 4% increase, fires would erupt spontaneously all around the globe. If it were to drop to 15%, humanity would suffocate. But because of the power and the goodness of our God, our oxygen levels constantly remain at a 21% level. What is amazing is the scientists just simply can't understand that. They can't explain it. But of course, we can, because we know our God is good. And He gives us this planet Earth to live on, and He makes it habitable for us. Now, having sufficient oxygen levels is not enough. It's not enough just to have the right balance of oxygen. You also have to have it in the right form. Many of the other planets in our solar system contain oxygen in their atmosphere. But the problem is they are mixed with other elements which would be deadly towards humanity. For example, Venus has oxygen mixed with carbon, producing carbon dioxide. Mars has oxygen mixed with other elements, forming an iron oxide. And both of these planets, although they have oxygen, they don't have it in the right form. We would die if we lived there. So again, our loving God, out of the goodness of what He is, who He is, provides us with this beautiful planet that has perfect oxygen levels and perfect oxygen forms. Next, we can talk about the atmospheric transparency. The atmospheric transparency of Earth is perfect. Now, the atmospheric transparency refers to, it is like a filter that allows a certain amount of sunlight or radiation to come through and shine down on this planet, on our home. If the transparency is too low, then not enough sunlight will be able to make it down through to the earth, and therefore there would be no plant life, there would be no animal life, there would be no human life. If the transparency was too high, we would be bombarded with all of that radiation from space, and again, we would die. But our God, in His loving fashion, gave us a perfect atmospheric transparency. You know, this should give us a greater appreciation when we go to Genesis 1 verse 3. What does it say? God spoke the words, "Let there be light." Now you see, the great lights, they were already in existence. What was he saying there when he said, "Let there be light"? He was actually creating this atmospheric transparency. With that command, he set up this transparency that allowed the perfect amount of light and radiation to shine through. So that what? We can sustain plant life, which then in turn sustains animal life, which then in turn, of course, both sustain human life. So again, we see as part of his love and part of his power to be able to do that, to even to be able to think about that, to understand the science behind it. I'm not asking that we understand the science behind it. It's way beyond my scope. But God understands perfectly that science. And he had the power and the love to bring it about. The next thing that the article brings out, talking about our home, our planet, is the axis and rotation of Earth. Earth sits on an axis of 23 degrees tilt to the sun. So it's on a bit of a tilt there. If this tilt were adjusted just slightly, the temperature variations of Earth would be too extreme to support life. Also, the speed at which we rotate around the sun, which we rotate around our axis, 24 hours, is perfect to allow for an even heating of the entire Earth's surface. The fact that we rotate at a 24-hour period of time allows the sun to evenly heat all of the Earth's surface. Now, what would it take to maintain the balance of rotation and tilt? Any scientists that can figure that out here? It's way beyond me. We have some doctors here, maybe they can help us out, but it's beyond me. But you know what? It's not beyond God. God knew exactly what it would take. It would take another orb. We call that orb the moon. See, not only did he give us the earth and set up all of these things, but he also now established the moon and put it in its place where he wanted it for our benefit. Without the moon in its place, Earth's tides would be thrown off, which would adversely affect our rotation, and again, the ability to support life globally would not exist. Of the four terrestrial planets in our solar system, only Earth's tilt has remained constant. So there are three other planets that have these tilts, but they don't remain constant. But God sees to it that our home planet, its tilt, remains constant. And again, he puts the moon there with gravity, and we'll talk about that in a moment, to help keep it that way. So now we're seeing multiple orbs within the universe working harmoniously together, and we're just talking about, right now too, we'll talk about the third, the sun. But all three of those orbs work together so that we can have this beautiful planet as a reflection of God's love and God's power. So again, we see that our orbit, our oxygen, our transparency, and our axes all reflect God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Now I want you to turn to a scripture that you may have read, but maybe you haven't read it in context with what we're talking about here today. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33 And let's begin reading in verse 4. It says, "The word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice." Now notice the next statement. It says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now when I look around on this planet, I see hatred and murder and violence and wars. What does it mean that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord? Well, I believe in part it has to do with the structure of our planet. All the things that we've talked about. How is God's goodness displayed in the earth? Through its transparency, through its orbit, through its axes, through all the things that we've discussed. In that, in all of that, truth is the goodness of our God. Because He is good. He has designed it that way. And so it says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Going on in verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear, have reverence, respect, hold in awe the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stands fast." And that's what we're seeing in what we're just... a brief glimpse out into that universe. A brief glimpse into our home planet. He commanded it, and He keeps it standing fast. Again, it is an expression of the goodness of the Lord. Now, the Good News article... I hope you're all staying with me here. I know there's a lot of facts and science. Again, it's not important to understand the science. You don't have to remember, what was eccentricity again? Just remember, you know, God gave us all of these in perfect order, in perfect measure. What's important is the takeaway to this is to take away the goodness of our God and the power that is at His command. The article goes on to talk about a fifth point. And the fifth point talks about the fact that there are four forces of nature. Now, this is not limited just to the planet Earth. This is throughout the universe. There are four forces of nature that extend throughout the entire universe. And those four forces are all perfectly balanced. Those four forces of nature are gravity, electromagnetism, the strong nuclear force, and the weak nuclear force. Again, it's not important that you remember the words or the science, but what do each of these things do? Well, we know about gravity, don't we? Without gravity, imagine if there wasn't gravity throughout the universe. You've got all of these billions and billions of orbs and galaxies. If there wasn't gravity to hold them in their place, it'd be like a huge pinball machine, right? With all of these orbs just boing, 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 bouncing all over the place, colliding into one another, causing a universe of chaos. But through the force of gravity, things are held in place. Electromagnetism. Without electromagnetism, what does electromagnetism do? Basically, it holds the atom particles together. Electromagnetism. If we didn't have electromagnetism throughout the universe, all matter would simply fly apart at the seams. Just, you know, like, remember Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty, or vaporize? Everything. Without electromagnetism, all atoms would simply fly apart at the seams. So God created electromagnetism to keep it all together. The strong nuclear force binds protons and neutrons together to form the nucleus in atoms. So without the strong nuclear force, we couldn't have a nucleus. We couldn't have atoms. Without atoms, you can't have matter. And then the weak nuclear force controls the rate of radioactive decay of that matter. So we know that all matter, you know, when we die, or even as we're living, we're getting older, you know, we're decaying, we're getting, you know, how do I say that? Well, we're just getting old. But all things, of all matter, right? The universe is in a state of decay. It's made up of physical matter, and this weak nuclear force controls the rate of that decay. Again, it's not important that we understand the science behind all of that, but what is important is that we understand the delicate balance between those four forces. Let me show you just as an example just how delicate the balance is between these forces. And we're going to look at gravity, since we're probably most familiar with that. I came up with this fact here. If gravity were to be altered, let's say on this planet Earth, if gravity were to be altered by, now here we have a 37 zeros and then a 1 behind it. So 0.0001%. If gravity were to be altered by just that minute amount, the sun would cease to exist. And of course, if the sun doesn't exist, we don't exist. Can you imagine the power that it takes to maintain gravity at its perfect point throughout the entire universe so that things just don't start exploding? Now, the big question that we want to ask is, and we've already really addressed it, but we're going to look at it in Scripture now. What keeps these four forces of nature that are throughout the universe, that keep the universe in order, what keeps them all in perfect balance and harmony? Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Here the author of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by prophets, has in these last days, the days that we are living in, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, so Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. See, Jesus Christ is the Creator. He gets his instructions from the Father, and he makes it happen. All of the beautiful pictures that we looked at, just a minute glimpse into the universe, was all created by him. Through him also he made the worlds. Verse 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Christ is in the express glory and image of the Father. What does he say time and time again? I and the Father are one. It says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the point that I wanted to get to. It is through the power of Jesus Christ that the entire universe is upheld. He holds it together. Why don't all these orbs go bouncing around and colliding and destroying? Because Jesus Christ, through God the Father, or rather God the Father through Jesus Christ, has appointed all of these bodies out in space. He's placed them in their place, and he keeps them in their place through these four forces of nature. So through him, all things are upheld by the power of his word. He speaks it, and it is done. That's the power of your God. It also reflects the goodness of your God. Let's take a look at another scripture, Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "For by him all things were created." Now, we're not just talking about the universe. We've taken a brief look at that, but notice it goes on to say, "All things are created, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." So not even the angelic realm. And we heard last week Mr. Petty talking about the demonic realm. All of that is under the power and the control of Christ. He created all of that. Whether visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And now notice verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." In Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our King, our Savior, all things consist. And what is not included in the word all? Well, he already listed everything. Physical, spiritual, powers, all exist through him. The Revised Standard Version here says, verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He holds together the universe through his very power. Weymouth's New Testament says, "And he is before all things, and in and through him the universe is a harmonious whole." That's the power of our God. I haven't had a hard enough time keeping my backyard in order, right? He keeps the entire universe in order. God established moral laws, which we read of in the Scripture. And the Scripture refers to those moral laws as perfect and of benefit to mankind. We can read of that in Psalm 19, verse 7. But you know, God also created physical laws. And all of the physical laws that we've discussed today, they too are perfect and of benefit for mankind. The intricate relationship that exists throughout the universe, and particularly between the sun, the moon, and the earth, are testimony to the power and love, the sovereignty and the goodness of our God. Again, there is perfect distance, perfect mass, perfect rotation, perfect angle, and all the things that we talked about between the sun, the moon, and the earth to allow this beautiful habitation to exist. This beautiful habitation reflects the goodness and the majesty of the mind of God. When Christ was asked to summarize the law, he did so by using one word. You know that word? Love. We can see and read of that in Romans 13 verse 10. Love is the purpose of the law, Romans 13 verse 10 says. Love is the purpose. Why did he create all these laws? Because he loves us. But brethren, I would submit to you that when Christ says the purpose of the law is love, he is not just referring to the moral laws. Certainly they are. But I would also submit to you that he's also referring to the physical laws that he's created. Because of those physical laws in place, he is reflecting and displaying his love towards us. So the purpose of God's law, let's just simplify it by putting it that way. The purpose of the law of God, whether spiritual or physical, is love. It is to reflect his goodness towards his children. So we go back to Romans 8 verse 28, where Paul tells us that all things work together for the good, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And my question to you and to me is, do we have confidence in that? Do we believe in that? Well, if you're honest, you have to also go and say, do I believe that my God is good? Do I believe that He has my best interest at heart? Do I believe in His goodness? Is there proof of His goodness towards me? The answer, I hope we have just, again, scratched the surface, but the answer I hope we all agree is yes, absolutely there is proof. And does He have the power to bring about that goodness? When we look at the power that is necessary to create and maintain the universe, I hope we all agree, yes, He has the power to bring that about. So, you know, we do go through times of trial, don't we? We do go through times of suffering. But can we remember the power and the goodness of our God? If we pray and we don't get the exact answer that we want, it is not because God lacks the power. And it is not because God lacks the goodness. Something else must be in play there. We must understand, though, that because God is power, unlimited, because He is goodness, unlimited love, that He will ultimately work all things out for our good, to bring us as children into His family. That's what it's all about. It's beautiful to look at all of that, and someday that's going to be our playground, if we don't give up. Nothing is beyond the power and the goodness of our God. Now, you know, we had one more sermon to give on faith. We didn't finish the faith series yet. And I thought that since tomorrow is the day in which we celebrate the giving of His Spirit, what is that gift to you and to me? Well, we're told in Timothy that He does not give us a spirit of fear, but what? Of power and of love. And of a sound mind. The mind to be able to use and understand and comprehend and live by that power and love. So you see, tomorrow we're going to be celebrating the gift of God sharing with you and with me the very power and love that He has that created everything that we've seen. We're going to celebrate that tomorrow. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow. But this is our calling. This is why we are here. And I hope, you know, it's funny, I was talking with Mr. Johnson before the services started, and he said, are you going to inspire us today? And I said, well, I hope God will. I hope we can come away from today being a little more inspired at the goodness and the power of our God, of your God. Make it personal. God has the power and the love and the faithfulness to make you His child.